Lord God, we thank you that you are with us and have been with us. We thank you for the fellowship we've been able to share, for the food we've been able to eat, for the way you've fed us through your word. Lord, I pray that as we wrap up with this final talk and then some time of question and answer, that you would continue to bless us. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, transform us that we might look more and more like your risen Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we come to the end of our time together, we need to ask a vital question that I know many of you are asking already, which is, what does it look like for us to live graciously in a post-Christian society? This is a question that Sam and I are going to address together. We're going to go back and forth a little bit as we share the music stand for this final talk. And it's an urgent question because if what we've said is true, then we're living in a time when we are going to be increasingly at odds with the world around us. Living graciously, therefore, is going to come at a cost. And it'll require a great deal of wisdom from us. And in order to get directly to the task at hand, we're not going to defend the assumption evident in the title that we live in a post-Christian society. Suffice it to say that the percentage of practicing Christians nationwide has dropped significantly in recent years. And the influence of so-called Christian values is waning. And we live in an age where definitions of justice, truth, and goodness are all up for grabs. These facts, they're confirmed by our personal experience. Many of us have noticed an uptick in the number of situations, both public and private, where our Christian convictions aren't simply questioned, but they're mocked and at times simply no longer welcomed. So how do we live graciously in a time such as this? While this situation is new to us, it's not unique in the history of the church. In fact, a pair of New Testament letters were written into a cultural situation that I believe is very similar to ours. And those letters are 1 and 2 Peter. I can think of no better guide for us for living graciously in a society like ours than the letter of 1 Peter in particular. So 1 Peter, it was most likely written during the first years of the Emperor Nero's reign, when the Christian church was a tiny minority in the Roman Empire. In spite of its minority status, however, the church was growing and it was gaining attention, and some of it was good and some of it was not. The letter, 1 Peter, is addressed to 5 churches in what is now Turkey. And these churches were widely separated from each other and probably had very little traffic back and forth between them. What tied them together was their experience of being Christians in a culture that was at odds with their faith and increasingly hostile to it. Now, the hostility these early Christians experienced consisted predominantly of social rejection, ridicule, and marginalization. Now, bloodshed was possible, and there were outbreaks of violence. But by and large, the situation was peaceful, if not uncomfortable. This is before Nero turned his rage on the church and began his brutal persecution in Rome. Peter's letter, it's full of wisdom for those who are suffering the soft persecution of mockery, marginalization, and social exclusion. Part of what he does so well in this letter is to shape the outlook of his brothers and sisters so that they can learn to live graciously in their context. So what Sam and I want to do together is to look at several short sections of this letter and ask what practical instructions Peter would give us for living graciously in our post-Christian society. So we begin with the first 2 verses of the letter, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Paul addresses this letter to the elect exiles. It's a great phrase. And our first instruction, Our first instructions for living graciously are captured in this description. They are, remember who you are and recognize where you are. So first, remember who you are. Along with those who receive this letter, we who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord are numbered among the elect. Peter explains what he means by this in verse 2. We were chosen somehow before the beginning of time according to the eternal will of God the Father. We're being formed by the Spirit of God in holiness. And this has been made possible through Jesus, the Son of God, who washes us clean by his blood and calls us to lives of obedience. That's stunningly good news. And there are two ways that we could respond to this. The first would be to kind of puff out your chest, raise your chin and say, yeah, that's me. Chosen, holy, saved, safe. That's the response of spiritual pride. The second possible response is to stand wide-eyed, conscious of your unworthiness and astonished at God's grace. That's the response of spiritual humility. We are all wretched sinners who by nature deserve judgment. And yet, God has rescued us. He's crowned us as royal sons and daughters and invited us into eternal fellowship with him, as Peter explains so beautifully in the verses that immediately follow these. But for too long, the church in North America has been known not for being confounded by grace and humbled by God's goodness, but known for claiming grace as a birthright and being swollen with spiritual pride and judgment. Just over a dozen years ago, a major national survey examined the attitudes of young people toward Christianity and the church. And the results were published in 2007 in a book entitled Unchristian: What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. When asked what their most common perception of present-day Christianity is, the three most common responses among 16 to 29-year-olds outside the church were that Christians are anti-homosexual, judgmental, and hypocritical. Three most common responses. More than 85% of non-church goers surveyed responded with at least one of these observations. I think it'd be safe to say that we have an image problem. Now, an image problem can be a case of misperception or unfair judgment, in which case there's just not much to be done about it. The trouble is that among those interviewed, 20% of non-church goers of all ages, that's one in five, claimed to have had a bad personal experience with the church or with Christians. So that 20%, when applied to the whole population, represents more than 50 million adult Americans who have had a bad experience with one of us. So that's more than just an image problem. The preeminent virtues of the redeemed ought to be joy and humility, not pride and judgment. But many in the church have flipped this on its head because they've forgotten who we are. We have to remember who we are. We are the rescued and the redeemed. We are undeserving recipients of grace. We're the filthy who've been washed clean. More than any other virtue, I believe that humility must be at the heart of our apologetic as a church in the 21st century. Without humility, we will never gain an audience. No one will turn to us for help. And we will never be trusted with people's weaknesses or vulnerabilities. What this means is that we need to recover the doctrines of sin and human depravity. We need to recognize that salvation does not equal instant sanctification. We need to acknowledge the darkness that lurks and lingers within us, the sin that threatens to overtake us, and the ugliness that pervades so much of our lives, even still as followers of Christ. What this looks like practically is that we need to stop pretending that we've got it all together all the time. And we need to start practicing confession and accountability within the body. Tim Keller once said, that churches ought to look like the waiting room at a doctor's office. Instead, they look more like the waiting room for a job interview. As individuals and as churches, we need to wear our weaknesses and be willing to share our struggles. That's hard. We live in the South. We hate showing cracks in our armor. But if all we show is the appearance of perfection, we're unapproachable, we're unsympathetic, and we are assumed to be judgmental. How can we offer healing to others if we cannot show them the scars where our own healing has taken place? This is particularly important in the area of sexual sin. So if we are all sexually broken, then we all have sin to be forgiven and brokenness to be healed. We dare not single out the sins of others without dealing with our own and being willing to be open about it in the proper context. Sam Alberry, who we've mentioned a few times, who wrote this little book, Is God Anti-Gay? Sam says that the key to helping people feel safe about sharing issues of same-sex attraction is having a culture of openness about the struggles and weaknesses we experience in general in the Christian life. We're not good at this. We need to repent of our pride, and we need to learn how to face our shame, not in order to walk around feeling bad about ourselves, but in order to receive forgiveness, rejoice in God's grace, and then share that good news with others by letting them see our scars. Because those scars, what they represent is the healing of our past and the hope we have for the future. If we fail to do this, and we insist on pretending that we've got it all together, then people will never see that the church is a safe haven for broken people. So the first step to living graciously in a post-Christian society is to remember who you are. We are the elect, wretched sinners, saved by grace, humbled and joyful and willing to be real. Going to hand over to Sam for the second step.
The second step to living graciously is to recognize where you are. Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles. The word exile was a technical term in the Roman Empire. It designated resident aliens, people who live in the empire but were not citizens and therefore did not possess basic rights. These foreigners did not always follow the culture and norms of the empire, and they were sometimes treated with suspicion because of this. If you've traveled or lived in another country, you know how it feels to be a foreigner. You become more self-conscious, more aware of how you stand out. You also become more observant of those around you as you seek to understand the language and the customs and different social norms. What was true for the original recipients of 1 Peter is true for us. We are exiles and aliens. The dominant values of our culture are predicated on an understanding of what it means to be human that is simply contrary with the biblical worldview. Because the values and priorities of our culture are at odds with the will of God, we will never fully be at home here. We never should be fully at home here. This leads to conflict, tension, and a sense of instability and even insecurity at times. In this context, opposition, testing, and trial are not signs that your faith is failing, but that your faith is real and vibrant, that it is actually making a difference in how you live. What Peter hints at here becomes even more explicit as the letter unfolds. Suffering and persecution are part of the Christian life. People will dislike you. because of your faith. You will be excluded because of your faith. No matter how winsome and kind and generous you are, your faith will cause suspicion and lead to opposition. We must learn not to be afraid of conflict. Whether in school, the workplace, or the political arena, we must learn not to equate rejection with failure. In this context, we also need wisdom and courage to both thoughtfully engage the world around us, but also to practice necessary distance at times. What we consume shapes us. We need to ask whether what we watch, listen to, and buy shapes us in disciples of Jesus or acolytes of secular values. But withdraw and distancing are not the watchwords of Christian exiles. Engagement is. We may not feel at home, but we're here on purpose. We are called to be salt and light. To the extent our allegiance to Christ allows, we are called to be involved relationally and institutionally with the world around us. We need to recognize, as many of us have, that our participation in public life will increasingly require wisdom. I do not think it's necessary to abandon things like public schools. However, navigating spaces like this will be difficult for Christian teachers and for Christian students. The underlying ideologies and values of public education are increasingly antithetical to Christianity. This means that the formation of our young people will call for serious effort. In his book, The Benedict Option, Rod Dreher suggests that the formation of young people will require what he phrases Christian villages. Think of these as organic communities of like-minded Christians that form around a good church. They are networks of parents, friends, and children that together create a countercurrent to secularizing forces. These villages must be rich with hospitality, learning, games, play, trips, friendship, worship. They're places where the goodness of God's ways allure and shape His people. The spiritual and moral lives of our young people will require these types of living communities. Well, what about the politics of living in exile? The churches Peter wrote to were all located in the Roman Empire. The government under which they lived was essentially a tyranny, and much of the persecution the Christians endured was at the hands of that government. And yet Peter tells them in 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I believe that these basic instructions hold true for us today. If the church was to submit to the tyrannical rule of the Roman Empire, it needs to submit to the rule of law in a democracy. That being said, there are fundamental differences between our situation and those Christians who were under Roman rule. They lived under a tyrant. We live in a democratic republic where we elect our own leaders. Because of this, we are responsible for our leaders and accountable for their actions before God. We cannot throw up our hands and simply submit to the emperor as Peter enjoins, because we don't have an emperor. Whether we want it or not, we have a responsibility to engage in the political process in order to seek the common good. This means we need to redouble our efforts as we seek to understand the nature of the common good according to Scripture and then pursue it together. We also need to prayerfully support and encourage Christians who are called to public service. Political engagement will mean we have to learn to navigate differences and conflict with grace. Within the church, we will not always agree on what the common good is or how best to engage the common good politically. We will also face conflict with the wider culture as we vote and run for office and seek to serve Christ in the public sphere. Our democracy is built on a foundation of religious liberty, and our nation is increasingly pluralistic. This means that our goal is not to impose a biblical understanding of all things on the American populace through the political process. We will need to respect difference. However, our efforts in local and national politics should be informed by Christian values and always seek to create space for the gospel to draw people to Christ. At times of acute division within our nation, the church has an opportunity to be a healthy space for debate and conversation. If there's anywhere in our culture where open conversations can happen, it ought to be here. We won't always agree, and there will be tensions. However, our bonds in the family of Christ should be thick enough to support lively discussion. And we must always remind ourselves that our first and final allegiance is to the kingdom of God, not a political party. Exiles need wisdom and courage to be a faithful presence capable of thoughtful engagement. Remember who you are, one of God's elect. Recognize where you are, living in exile. We need to move on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, and our third step toward living graciously.
After the lunch hour, you have to change things up, you know, to keep people awake, right? So our third step towards living graciously is captured in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So those final words are a quotation from Leviticus 11:44. You've already heard them this weekend. The call to holiness continues from the old covenant into the new. Now you may have heard the saying that the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians are forgiven. Have you heard this? Maybe. It sounds appropriately humble, right? It's wrong. It's totally wrong. If the only thing that sets us apart is the fact that we're forgiven, then no wonder non-believers think that we're jerks. Because if this is really the only thing that sets us apart, we then have the freedom to disapprove of what other people do while holding a get-out-of-jail-free card for what we do. If humility is the preeminent virtue that will undergird our apologetics in 21st century America, a close second is the virtue of personal holiness. So the third step to living graciously is this: pursue holiness. What does this mean? Well, quite simply, it means the full integration of our lives under the gracious rule of God. In the context of our present conversation, holiness means ordering our own sexuality. It means honestly addressing the use of pornography. It means being accountable for the health of our marriages and getting help when we fail or fall short. It means practicing what we preach, not just when it comes to sexuality, but in every area of our lives. This is a high standard, and the world is going to hold us to it, and they should. If you want to have meaningful relationships with non-believers, in which you can speak freely about the gospel, humility and personal holiness will be absolutely essential. No explanation we offer and no justification for a biblical position will be as powerful as a humble, holy life. Now, Peter makes this same argument in chapter 2, verses 16, when he says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now, here's a painful truth for the church. Many of us are waffling on how we think about the biblical standards for marriage and sexuality, not because we've been convicted that the Bible's wrong or irrelevant, but because we're afraid that we will have to order our own lives accordingly. If we're honest, many of us prefer the autonomous individualism of our world when it comes to sex and sexual freedom, because we want more license for ourselves. But remember, this is not a private or personal issue. There are no secret sins. The integrity and the witness of the church dissolve in front of us when we refuse to embrace the call to personal holiness. So 2 summers ago, I slowly reread Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. The main character of the novel is Alyosha, the youngest of 3 sons who's caught up in this tragically dysfunctional family. Alyosha is paradigmatic of a type of character found in many of Dostoevsky's works called the holy fool. These are characters whose passionate embrace of Jesus Christ is so consuming that their lives just no longer make sense to the people around them. In Alyosha's case, he comes across throughout the novel to those around him as a naive simpleton. He's incredibly open to others. He's incredibly sensitive to their needs, which makes him extremely vulnerable to ridicule and even abuse. He is at times almost childlike. Alyosha never flips between worldviews for the sake of expediency. But he sees everything through the lens of the Lordship of Christ. He's a man of great integrity and therefore personal holiness, who, because of that integrity, is misunderstood and considered to be a fool. I believe that holy and integrated followers of Jesus will find themselves labeled as fools more and more often in our culture. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced during his time in Corinth, and it's what he promised his disciples would experience. It's because holiness is foolishness to the world. But there's something else in Alyosha. In the Brothers Karamazov, one of the most notorious characters is a young woman named Grushenka. Grushenka's a tease. She lives to torment a succession of young men with her affections. And when Alyosha visits her one day and treats her as a sister, she collapses in this wonderfully confused commingling of shame and joy. See, his pure and unpretentious way of life challenges her own deeply ingrained twistedness. And his true and unbridled affection communicates a kind of love that she's never known, because there are no strings. There's no agenda. It's just affection. We live in an age of extraordinary sexual brokenness. People are abusing their own bodies through unchecked rebellion against God's good created order. In the years ahead, there are going to be more and more refugees and more exiles from our current sexual and gender revolution who need a home. They're gonna need a place to go with their regret, with their shame, with their confusion. Where will they see signs of hope? Except among the sexually healed. To whom will they turn in their brokenness? But to those who love them with a level of openness and affection that seems foolhardy and naive. Holiness may be public foolishness, but in private, to one who's broken, it's a hopeful and healing salve. So remember who you are, one of God's elect. Recognize where you are, living in exile. Pursue holiness. And fourthly, the fourth step towards living graciously is found in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5 and 9 to 10, which Sam is going to read to you.
So 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5 and 9 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Genesis 1, we learned that humankind is created, male and female, in the image of God. Part of what this means is that we've been created as relational creatures. Men and women formed for community. We do not bear God's image as solitary individuals, but as we share life together. The first community God creates is marriage, and then the family. But throughout Scripture, there is a community that commands even greater loyalty than the nuclear family, and that is the community of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. In these few verses, Peter gives us a marvelous picture of the nature and mission of Christ's church. We are a spiritual house. Each one of us a living stone, called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, proclaiming the goodness of God, not just in our words, but also in our life together. These verses speak to our holiness, but they also speak to the nature of our shared life. We live in a nation that worships the autonomous individual. But God has created us not for autonomy, but community. This means that our culture, rooted in a false understanding of what it means to be human, will never be able to provide a suitable replacement for true community. People have Facebook friends and followers on Twitter, but this virtual community is just that. It's virtual. It isn't real. Loneliness and insecurity are natural byproducts of a culture that forces us to obsess over curating our boutique individuality online. Desperate for community and starved for intimacy, what does the culture tell people to do? Have sex, of course. There you will find the intimacy you long for. What a tragic lie. The Irish poet William B. Yeats once said that the tragedy of sexual intercourse is the perpetual virginity of the soul. In other words, you can have sex without intimacy. You can have bodily connection without the true oneness of a covenant relationship. Donna Fetus is an academic who has done extensive research on the culture of casual sex, prevalent at many universities. Donna found that 41% of students she interviewed expressed sadness or despair over casual sexual encounters. She writes in response saying, "Hookup culture teaches young people that to become sexually intimate means to become emotionally empty. That in gearing themselves up for sex, they must at the same time drain themselves of feeling. They are acculturated to believe that they are supposed to regard sex as casual, no big deal type of any old everyday experience. Our society is sated by sex and it's starved for intimacy. This is where the church can play a powerful role. So the fourth step toward living graciously is cultivate community. Because we were made for community, a society based on individual autonomy ultimately breaks down. Who will be there to pick these broken people up? The church. Our society is not a safe place to be broken or to be weak. We are trained to be proud of who we are, but the truth is that most people aren't proud of who they are. Most people don't even really know who they are. Most people have an inkling that deep down they are broken. Something's off. They need to be fixed. People long to be deeply loved and are desperate to experience true relational intimacy. This is where the church has an opportunity to step in. Unfortunately, for many of us, however, there is a segregation between our church community and our other communities that we are a part of. We move in and out of different spheres, sometimes with almost no overlap. With this in mind, I want to urge you to do two things. First, break down the walls between your different communities. Create porous boundaries between Christian friends and non-Christian friends. Intentionally mix and mingle different groups of people in your life. This means having people over for dinner, inviting them to social outings with church friends, and also going with them into their own communities and circles. Second, make time for people. The single greatest barrier to the church's witness is often the busyness of Christians. Real relationships take time. True intimacy and deep trust are won over years of hard work. How can we expect to bring semi-hostile non-believers to faith in Jesus if we're not even willing to hang out with them? In our current cultural climate, I believe that our best opportunities to share the grace of Jesus will come in personal friendships, and especially during times of crises. You will only be invited to share in someone else's crisis and bring Jesus with you if you have proven your love and trustworthiness beforehand. We need to say a word about singleness. The evangelical church in North America has done a great job promoting the health of the nuclear family over the past 30 years. However, an unintended consequence of this has been a failure to recognize the dignity of the single life, including the unmarried, the widowed, and the divorced. The atmosphere of many churches can communicate that marriage is the only path to adulthood, respect, and ultimate fulfillment. As important as marriage is, when it becomes ultimate, it becomes an idol and it can also alienate. In valuing marriage, which the church must continue to do, there are two dangers the church must simultaneously avoid. The first is a theological danger. When marriage is seen as the ultimate way of being human, an important component of the gospel is missed. A unique and liberating feature of Christianity is that it elevates the value of the single life to the same level as the married. This was radical in the ancient world. When all other worldviews and religions taught that the only honor was family honor, that the only legacy was children, Christianity said that what ultimately mattered was the family of God. Jesus himself was single, as was Paul. Paul went so far as to suggest advantages to the single life. Christian ethicist over at Duke, Stanley Hauerwas, has observed that one clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment of the idea of singleness as a positive and advantageous way of life for its followers. This view of singleness is not predicated on devaluing the nuclear family, but rather on elevating God's family. For humans made for intimacy, union with God is the ultimate. For people starved for relationship, life in the family of God, the church, becomes the ideal. Rather than devaluing marriage, this actually protects marriage from bearing too great a burden, the burden of ultimate fulfillment. It also creates space where single adults are as naturally part of the family as married adults, and where true honor is in being children of God the Father, and lasting legacy is found through discipling and building up the next generation. There's also a practical danger when the church unintentionally idolizes marriage. It alienates a massive portion of the U.S. population. The percentage of single adults in America is increasing. According to the 2015 census, 45% of the U.S. population over 18 is unmarried. That's over 109 million people. The West's individualism and pornographic culture will continue to make the selflessness and fidelity of healthy marriage hard to maintain. Especially in urban areas, churches must be places where unmarried adults feel just as at home as others. How can we do this? Let me suggest two things. First, institutionally, churches can organize and program in a more inclusive way. This does not mean no marriage courses or teaching on parenting. What it does mean is that major ministry endeavors and the shaping of church budgets don't neglect nor use single persons, but treat them as essential members of the church family. Secondly, nuclear families within the church need to become more porous. The hardest part of Sunday morning for many single people is arriving alone, sitting alone, and leaving alone. More and more, however, nuclear families can consider inviting their unmarried brothers and sisters in Christ for breakfast on Sunday morning, to help get the kids in the car, to come along to church. This creates a porous type of community that goes beyond merely the walls of the church building. In these cases, the blessing will go both ways. As an unmarried man myself, I can testify to the incredible blessing of a church beginning to feel more like family. And this often happens when nuclear families share their lives. There are people in my church community in Virginia and here to whom I truly feel like a son and a brother. Relationships like this require more than Sunday morning. They require time together, sharing meals, tackling weekend projects, even in inviting an unmarried person to join on a family trip before a family holiday. It is by doing life together that our family bonds are actually experienced and actualized. The truth is that in Christ, we all have one Heavenly Father. We share a common spirit, and we call Jesus Christ not only Lord, but brother. We are an eternal family. In a culture that is increasingly relationally broken and starved for intimacy, the church's nature as the family of God may be its greatest missional asset. We all need to work hard to make the church feel more like the family that it actually is. How do we live graciously in a post-Christian society? Remember who you are, one of God's elect. Recognize where you are living in exile. Pursue holiness and cultivate community. For step 5, we turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The fifth step toward living graciously is defend the hope. This will mean knowing what we believe and wrestling with the delicate issues on our own before ever talking with non-believing friends. This will also mean being willing to say things like, "I don't know," or "let me think about that," when a friend challenges you with a question you don't know or don't know how to respond to. Remember, humility is the preeminent virtue of the truly converted person. Peter also urges us to defend our hope with gentleness and respect. This means that it will always be part of a larger conversation. Listening will be just as important as speaking. Asking questions just as important as answering questions. Generally speaking, I believe that the internet is unhelpful in this context. The sad truth is that we say stupid things online. We write mean things in emails. We post our frustration and anger on Facebook. We need to stop. If you do not have the discipline to stop, then get off Facebook. Take a sabbatical from email. Rethink the way you communicate with people. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that God became man and dwelt among us. There's something essential here. Our humanity is elevated by actual physical interaction with other people. Face-to-face conversations are always better. Body language, always important. Tone is key. We need to be with people. One of our struggles in defending the gospel is that all too often when we get sucked into conversations about sexuality, we find ourselves defending what is essentially a negative position, right? As long as our conversations revolve around what we disapprove of, we never get to the hope, joy, and glory of the gospel. Peter says that we are to make a defense for the hope that is in us. This is our first priority. I think it is wise, therefore, in talking with non-believers, to put off conversations about sex and sexuality for later. These are important issues, but when sharing the gospel, they don't need to come up first. Jesus is our hope, not sexual ethics. The lifestyle choices that Christians uphold do not precede, but flow out of our relationship with Christ. He is our hope. He is the one we share and defend. This is particularly important when sharing the gospel with friends who identify as gay or lesbian. Focusing on their sexuality while sharing the gospel can at times be unhelpful. First, it focuses on a no instead of a yes. Second, it picks out their particular sin in a way we should never pick out other sins in non-Christian friends. When we share the gospel with a neighbor who is a committed materialist, we don't kick off the presentation by saying, "Now you know that you're going to have to stop being so greedy if you want to become a Christian, right?" Sam Albury, who we've referenced often, is helpful here once again. Sam says, "Christians who want to explain the Christian faith to gay friends need to know that what the Bible says about homosexuality is not the only thing they need to explain, and it's probably not the first thing, or even the main thing they need to focus on." The conversation is not first and foremost about right and wrong behavior. It's over what it means to be human. That is why it's important. This is life and death, truth and falsehood. It is a difference between the costly self-giving love of Jesus Christ versus bland and meaningless affirmation. At the end of the day, we share the gospel not for our sake, but for the sake of others. And we do so because we love them. One of the most popular hashtags on Twitter after the Supreme Court's same-sex marriage ruling was, quote, love wins. Well, did it? It depends, of course, on what you mean by love. If love is merely affirmation and acceptance, then maybe it did. But that's a sorry definition for love. John Stott offers a different definition. He says, love is concerned for the highest welfare of the beloved. And our highest human welfare is found in obedience to God's law and purpose, not in revolt against them. If we really believe the gospel, and we really believe that our humanity and our fulfillment are wrapped in our relationship with God, then loving our neighbor is going to look a lot different than affirming their every whim and accepting their every act. We have one last step toward living graciously. John will come up for that.
This is 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. As Peter begins to draw his letter to a close, he reminds us that suffering's to be expected if you're a follower of Christ. But we experience suffering in his name in a particular way as a joy and as a blessing. So the sixth and final step toward living graciously is suffer with joy. We're going to have to give up the notion that we can hold the biblical position on sex and marriage and not cause offense. We must not accept the label of bigot or hater, but we might need to get used to it. We're going to get hurt as a result. Friends are going to shun us. Family members will hate us. Our children and our grandchildren will think that we're hopelessly out of touch. We'll even be pitied for being so backward. Even more difficult than persecution, however, will be the suffering of those who have loved ones who are currently seeking their identity in broken sexualities. Many of you are here today because you find yourselves in this position with children or siblings or even spouses who are venturing down a path of sexual self-expression at odds with God's goodwill, and you don't know what to do or to say. We're going to have to learn to be there for each other in this increasingly complicated world of sexual brokenness. Our calling includes suffering, the suffering of slander and the suffering of sharing the brokenness of the ones we love. But we receive this suffering as a gift of fellowship with our Lord, and as a means of ultimately sharing in his glory. Suffering can be meaningful, therefore, and not merely something to be endured. This may very well be the hardest part of living graciously, and we're going to need each other to do it well. I want to conclude with a thought about courage. Courage is a quality that many of us feel we lack. We don't have the courage to speak out. We don't have the courage to claim our convictions. We don't have the courage to hold Christian friends accountable or to speak truth lovingly to our children. What's the secret? What we need to understand is that courage is a dependent virtue. It depends for its existence on other virtues. And when those virtues are present, courage comes forth naturally. This is what I believe C.S. Lewis means when he says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Comes from Screwtape Letters. We've already talked about the virtues on which courage depends. It depends first and foremost on humility, a deep understanding of who you are and whose you are. It depends, secondly, on a passion for personal holiness, a commitment to God's will over every other. Not a single one of the courageous people that I know thinks of themselves as courageous. They just think of themselves as obedient, as forgiven sinners, grateful recipients of God's grace. What we see as courage is just the outworking of these more deeply held convictions and the virtues that accompany them. So courage is a dependent virtue. It's also a community virtue. It's one that we learn together as we remember who we are, as we recognize where we are, as we pursue personal holiness, commit to community, defend the hope we have, and suffer with joy together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you have invited us into a life that is full and glorious and difficult and hopeful. May we live this life you have for us, and may we do it with joy and courage. We pray this, that you might make us more like you, and that we might shine your light in the world around us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we give you thanks and praise. Amen.